Okay, it's time that we're going to do a live program from the hip with JT on this fourth month, eighth day of 2007. And we're going to cut JT loose as soon as he's here. Are you here, JT?
I'm here.
Okay, can you hear me okay?
I can hear you fine. How am I coming in?
I think we're doing good.
Good, good.
Okay, I'm going to let you go.
All right, brothers. Well, welcome to another episode of From the Hip. I'm your host, JT, and today we're going to be hearing it from the hip from the book of 2nd Esdras, the apocryphal literature that is found in old Bibles, old family coffee table Bibles, big suckers that are 10, 15 pounds. This information, the Apocrypha, I don't know how many people are aware of the existence of these books, because they're not necessarily in mass publication in any kind of Protestant faiths today, but you will still find in Catholicism some of the books, or maybe any of these branches of Catholicism that will still have some of these books in the Bible, and they include them in the Bible as you know, part of the whole. They mix it all together. Now, some of the Protestant old Bibles will have all the apocryphal literature together in a separate section, like the back of the Bible. So the reason I'm covering this is because when I got saved and started discovering that there was a lot of truth that I had not known growing up in cult religion, that being Jehovah's Witness, I was like a sponge. I was soaking up anything I heard from anyone, and of course weighing it for myself and finding out, you know, if it was confirmation, if it was good, if it was bad, whatever the case may be. So once I found out there was apocryphal literature, or books that were considered to be Bible or sacred text, that were removed later on by the Nicene Council and all this. You know, they took a vote, and there was people who believed it should all be, you know, certain books should remain canon, and there was more people who believed they shouldn't, et cetera, et cetera, because of many factors. And a lot of those factors are very logical and scientifically based and pretty absolute when it comes to the credibility of literature, you know, whether it came from God's mouth, you know, or how it lined up with the rest of the scriptures or any of the prophets and everything else. And so in a series of voting, this council of all the leaders of the church, all the bishops of the whatever, ended up putting some of these books into a red category, and that category, or that separation, is known as Apocrypha. So anyway, here I am, started reading these books, and as I was soaking up this information, I could see how some of these things would be considered non-canonical, or not from God, but from a man type of view, and how they would have been put into a separate category. But upon reading 2nd Esdras, I came to realize, as I was reading 1st Esdras, or Esdras 1, that this, in fact, was the book of Ezra. So, you know, there's a few minor differences. It's like a copy of the book of Ezra. So here I'm reading this book and realizing, okay, so this is just the book of Ezra, because they've also done that with, like Bell and the Dragon is, you know, a copy of another book in the New Testament, or excuse me, in the Protestant Bible, and so you'll see that there's these comparisons. Same with First Esdras, but then I noticed there was Second Esdras, and it didn't have anything to do. So here was actually new literature for me, and I began reading it, and in very short order, I was really taken with what it said, and that's why I want to share it with my brothers and sisters who are tuning in today, or who are looking and listening at the archives. I am going to go ahead and read the section that hit me and another piece that's also in there. And these are very important to me because when I received my sight from the Lord, ultimately the best thing that I, the best credit that I gave God is that he gave me the ability to read the scriptures and see them and understand them. And I can go to any church nowadays and not hear what I have read in the scriptures. Or I will hear a watered-down version or a not complete vision version of what they believe the scriptures are, or their slant, their take, and it's frequently very fleshly. So let me just read you the passages. The first one is 2 Esdras 1:39, and this goes into, I like to read it from the Old Testament, but the book I have right now is much, or excuse me, from the King James Version, but the book I have right now is not King James, so I'm just going to go ahead and read the New English style. 2 Esdras 1:39. We'll start with 38. It says, "Now, Father Ezra, look with pride at the people you see coming from the east. Look at the leaders I have given them: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who is also called the Lord's messenger." So I read that, and to me it was astounding, because here you've got the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you've got all of the minor prophets. Now, if you read in there, let's go over the names of them again. That would be after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you've got Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So here's all the minor prophets. There's no major prophets in here. And this is, "Now, Father Ezra, look with pride at the people. You see, look at the leaders I've given them." Now, where's the major prophets in here? You know, where's Isaiah and Jeremiah? You know, they're not mentioned in this particular passage, but a little bit later on, or is it either later or before, you do hear their names mentioned as well. But in this particular passage, you've got just these minor prophets mentioned. Now, the church today says not to major in the minors. Okay, that's become a credo of the modern church. However, this particular book, which was removed from the scriptures and put in a lesser category or a taken apart from category at a minimum, it's just simply non-canonical, and a lot of people they shun the Apocrypha altogether. This particular book is mentioning all of these minor prophets as leaders. Now, to me, the Bible being a book of prophecy, I mean, it's got history in it, but for the most part, the Bible is known as a book of prophecy. To give a statement like that, which is almost like a slap in the face to the modern-day church, because here their credo, one of their credos, is not to major in the minors. Now, if we consider that the modern-day church is missing it, we need to reevaluate their credos, okay? And here's a scripture that supports that. "And this all came rushing to me upon reading it. I was like, wait a minute. And what I read was Oseas, Joel, Amos, Abdias, Jonas, Micaeus, Nahum, Habakkuk, Sophonius, Agaeus, Zachary, and Malachi. And as I was reading this in King James, you know, Old English, it occurred to me, oh my God, these are the minor prophets. And sure enough, now I have this, it's called the Good News Translation. It looks like a Catholic Bible. It has a crucifix on the front of it. But it does have the majority of the apocryphal books in it. And that's why I got it. And here I'm reading this, and sure enough, these are the minor prophets, in New English. And I stood up, and I'm buzzing after I read this. I'm buzzing with this great revelation that, oh my gosh, here it is. Here is the words coming from the Lord and saying, I have given you these people as leaders. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I can take a look at church history and see where we've had some hot spots, some great revivals like this, but for the most part, the church has become, but it depends on how you view the church. What sense of the word church are we using? You know, the modern church, you know, the well-known, the worldwide church here has become something that was never necessarily intended. I mean, it's infiltrated with cancer from the devil. And from before the days of the Nicene Council, you have begun to have problems. I mean, even in the days of the early church, when the church was being formed, the Apostle Paul, the master church builder, is telling us, look out for these people because they're doing such and such, and watch out for those people because of this. And if somebody does that, kick them out, et cetera, et cetera. So, I mean, even in the beginning, you know, it was a struggle, from the time that it came from the upper room, which was all perfect and harmonious, and everybody was, you know, all in one accord and of one mind, and, you know, when they received the Holy Spirit, and then everybody came before the apostles and gave everything they had, and, you know, they distributed it to whoever had any needs and everything else. I mean, this was the church. This was what Jesus Christ intended for them when he gave them the Holy Spirit. Now, for all these people who were not baptized in the Holy Spirit or who were of the educated variety, you've got all this other, quote, wisdom or manly wisdom, you know, from the Greeks or the Phoenicians and all these other people, the Romans, coming in there, and you got business-minded people and everything else all rushing in there. And if there's no Holy Spirit of God operating, brothers and sisters, it is not church. It is not the church that Jesus Christ intended for there to be on this planet. It is just simply not the church. You have to be born again, period. And that is what Jesus Christ said. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will do as he says, and you need to be born again. And if you want that, you're going to have to ask for it. Okay? In the meantime, let's take a look at what was going on here. The reason I'm emphasizing that is because, Nicene Council or not, who were these guys? You know, what is written in history about every individual who was at that council? I want to know a history, and I want to know a testimony from every man who was a leader at that council. I want to know about every single individual who was there so that I can decide for myself whether these guys made the right decisions or not. And thank God that the books that they determined were improper are still around, because I received revelation here, and one of the revelations that I got from the second book of Esdras is that you need to major in the minors. These are the prophets, people. These are the prophets that were given from God to us. These are the men that were killed, that Jesus said were killed by the people who ran the known church. Okay? Now, obviously, the Israelites were the chosen people of God, and they had laws that were given to them, et cetera, and everything was going really well. But when Jesus came, all that had been changed. You had gone away from the law of God. You had gone away from the Torah, and they had incorporated their own traditions. And, in fact, they have a book known as Traditions. So here, their traditions are killing the Word of God. And this is the warning that he was giving the disciples. Now, there's a lot of people out there, Catholics, Mormons, Lutherans, Baptists, you know, Episcopalians. I mean, the list goes on. There's too many to mention. But the Word says that the road is narrow, and few be they who find it. Few. Now, wait a minute. You know, the United States alone has a statistic that I believe 85% of the people in this country believe that they are Christian. However, the countries on the other side of the planet believe that we are the great Satan. Now, which one is it? Are you Christian or are you Satan? So, you know, the Bible also says that a tree is known for its fruit. So all I'm saying is you got to look at the fruit of the, quote, church today, and you can make that decision for yourself. You can look at the fruit of 85% of the United States and decide whether that is Christian or not. So let's take a look at the fruit that these minor prophets have given us, and they died. Now remember, things that happened in the Old Testament, and that was the known Bible in the days of Christ, was the Old Testament, and all these books were in it. We've already proved before that the book of Enoch was quoted by Jesus himself. Certain passages of the book of Enoch were quoted by Jesus himself, and we read that book and those passages. You can find it in the archives. And we're going to take a look now at what I believe was another book that was, to be given some credibility here. So the reason being is because of the fruit. We got to look at the fruit and decide for ourselves. Now, if the church is saying don't major in the minors, I mean, you don't hear a whole lot of sermons about, you know, any of the minor prophets. I mean, you really don't get into those unless you're in a cult religion who, you know, specifically studies every single book of the scriptures, you know, on a yearly basis or whatever the case may be. But even then, they've got a slanted view themselves. So there has to be a blending here. There has to be a balance. There has to be a finding of the truth. And when I had this great revelation when I read this, it was so much in my spirit. It was such a confirmation that it was almost like the answer to all my problems, you know. So anyway, we're gonna read that, and also another passage that I wanted to touch base on was 2 Esdras 2, verse 20 through 24. This also was another revelation, same book, and the reason I'm pointing it out is because there are things that Jesus says to do. Okay, we do have things that we need to do. And, you know, as he says, and I've said before, he tells us, how can you say you love me when you don't do what I ask you to do? Now, he's asked us to do some things, and it's mentioned in the book of 2 Esdras. Now, if you go through Scripture, you will find occasionally he mentions some things to do. And then you go through again and, oh, there's some more things to do. A little here, a little there. And then sometimes you might go through scriptures. I think only in one other area in my recollection do I find a list of things to do, which is like everything he mentioned. You know, you get some of that in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount gives all this type of information, you know, to be merciful and you'll be shown mercy, etc. And these are real general beatitudes, you know, beautiful different, you know, things that we're told to do. So, but to get like an actual list, you know, is kind of a rarity in the scriptures. And here is 2 Esdras has this list. I think the other place I found the list was in James. The book of James goes into what true religion is, and that's what I love about that short little book. Let's see, I believe it's James. Yes. Jude is where, let's see. James, yes, pure religion. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now that's a pretty much a generality. I'm trying to remember where the list was. There was a list somewhere where it wasn't just a couple things to do, and then later in Scripture you find a couple more things. But let's get into 2 Esdras, and I'll read to you the list real quick. 2 Esdras 2, 20 through 24 says, "Do right to the widow, judge for the fatherless, give to the poor, defend the orphan, clothe the naked, heal the broken and the weak. Laugh not a lame man to scorn, defend the maimed, and let the blind man come into the sight of my clearness. Keep the old and young within thy walls. Wheresoever thou findest the dead, take them and bury them, and I will give thee the first place in my resurrection. Abide still, O my people, and take thy rest, for thy quietness shall come." Now, where do you find a list like that in the scriptures? I mean, this is like the list. It's got everything in it. And here it's found in an apocryphal book, something that was demoted to a separate status by a majority rule of people who were church leaders at the time. So I know that even the early church, even during those days, there was you know, great things going on. You know, there was revivals of types, but there was also you know, some problems that were arising from the blending of business with, you know, God's people. So once you end up in this giant, you know, organization, it becomes corporate and it's ran by mankind rather than the Lord, and you start getting problems. And even these leaders couldn't agree entirely 100% on what was canonical and what was apocryphal in the scriptures. And here, I would have just loved to have been at that council so that I could have given my opinion, you know. Of course, I wasn't versed in all of these things. To me, the Apocrypha is still new literature, and I haven't read all of the books yet. So I love the fact that it gives us the list all in one wad, and it also tells us to major in the minors. And it's also going to go into Isaiah and Jeremiah and include them either beforehand or a little bit later on as, you know, leaders as well. But in that one particular passage, it mentions nothing but the minor prophets. And I found that profound simply because I had already heard not to major in the minors, and I, like any other good Christian, just took for granted that the leaders of my church were telling me the truth. And, you know, I just assumed right away that they knew better than I did. Well, of course, the Word tells us to do something different. It tells us to dig, to go out, to go in there and to find the truth. And to me, when I'm reading an old book, wherever it came from, that is considered, you know, scripture, albeit apocryphal, it is still considered scripture. That this has got more authority than my pastor or his pastor or a man who's only been alive for, you know, 60, 70, 80 years. So let's get a look into this. And this is where we're going to start at the second book of Esdras. This is the second book of the prophet Ezra. He was the son of Seraiah, the grandson of Azariah, and a descendant of Hilkai, Shalom, Zadok, Hitub, Ahijah, Phinehas, Eli, Amariah, Azariah, Merioth, Amma, Uzai, Boreth, Abishua, Phinehas, Eleazar, and Aaron of the tribe of Levi. So, this guy is a Levite, and he's also of the tribe of Aaron. So, I mean, this guy is essentially known as a son of Aaron. And he's being used by God as a prophet. So he goes, he begins under the rejection of Israel. When I, Ezra, was a captive in Media during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, the Lord said to me, go and remind my people and their children of the sins they have committed against me, and let them tell their grandchildren, my people have sinned even more than their ancestors, for they have forgotten me and offered sacrifices to foreign gods. And here's a perfect example on the day of Easter. I rescued them from Egypt, where they were slaves, but they have done things that made me angry and have refused to listen to my warnings. Ezra, tear your hair in grief and call down on the people all the disasters they deserve. They are rebellious and refuse to obey my law. How much longer can I tolerate these people for whom I have done so much? For their sake I overthrew many kings and crushed the king of Egypt together with his officials and all his army. I destroyed all the nations that opposed them, and in the east I scattered the people of the provinces of Tyre and Sidon and killed all the enemies of Israel. Ezra, tell them that the Lord says, I brought you across the Red Sea and made safe roads for you where there were none. I made Moses your leader and gave you Aaron as your priest. I provided you with light from a pillar of fire and performed great miracles among you, but you have forgotten me. I, the Lord, have spoken. The Lord Almighty says, I sent you quails as a sign of my care for you. I provided you with camps where you could be safe, but all you did there was complain. Even when I destroyed your enemies, you did not appreciate what I had done. You have never done anything but complain. Have you forgotten the blessings I gave you? There in the desert, when you were hungry and thirsty, you cried out to me, why have you brought us out to this desert to kill us? Being slaves to the Egyptians was better than coming here to die. I was moved by your bitter groans and gave you manna, the bread of angels. When you were thirsty, I split the rock, and all the water you needed flowed out. To protect you from the heat, I provided you with shade trees. I divided fertile lands among you and drove out the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Philistines who opposed your advance. What more could I have done for you? The Lord Almighty says, there in the desert by the river of bitter water, when you were thirsty and cursed me, in spite of your insults, I did not send fire upon you. Instead, I made the water fit to drink by throwing wood into the river. People of Israel, what can I do for you? People of Judah, you refuse to obey me, so I will turn to other nations and make them my people. They will keep my laws. Because you have abandoned me, I will abandon you. You will beg me for mercy, but I will show you none. When you pray to me, I will not hear you. You never hesitate to commit murder. Your hands are stained with the blood of those you have killed. It is not me that you have betrayed. You have betrayed yourselves. Potent words. Israel is to be replaced. The Lord Almighty says, I have pleaded with you as a father pleads with his sons, as a mother pleads with her daughters, or as a nursemaid pleads with her small children. I begged you to be my people so that I could be your God, to be my children so that I could be your father. I gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But now, what can I do with you? I will banish you from my sight, and even when you offer sacrifices to me, I will turn away from you. Your religious festivals, your new moon celebrations, or your circumcision ceremonies mean nothing to me. I sent to you my servants, the prophets, but you killed them and mutilated their corpses. I will make you pay for murdering them. The Lord Almighty says, your temple is abandoned. I will scatter you like straw blown away by the wind. Your children will have no descendants because they rejected my commandments and did what I hated just as you did. I will give your home to a people that is about to appear. They will believe me, even though they have not yet heard of me. They will do what I command, even though I never performed any miracles for them. They have not seen the prophets, but they will live by their ancient teachings. I give my solemn promise that I will bless those people, and their little children will laugh and shout for joy. Those people have never seen me, but deep within them, they will believe my words. Now, Father Ezra, look with pride at the people you see coming from the east. Look at the leaders I have given them: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who is also called the Lord's messenger. The Lord says, I lead my people out of slavery in Egypt. I gave them commandments through my servants, the prophets, but they refused to listen and ignored my teachings. Jerusalem, the mother who brought them into the world, says to them, go your own way, my children. I am now a widow left completely alone. I took great delight in bringing you up, but you sinned against the Lord God and did what I knew was wrong. So I mourned in deep grief when I lost you. What can I do for you now that I am a widow and left completely alone? Go, my children, and ask the Lord for mercy. Father Ezra, I call on you to testify against these people as their mother has done, because they have refused to keep my covenant. Now bring confusion on them and ruin on their mothers, so that they will have no descendants. They will be scattered among the nations, and no one on earth will remember them any longer. For they have despised my covenant. How terrible will your punishment be, Assyria? You have let wicked people hide within your borders. Remember, sinful nation, what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Their land now lies covered with lumps of tar and heaps of ashes. That is what I do to people who do not obey me. The Lord says to Ezra, announce to my new people that I will give them the kingdom of Jerusalem, which I had planned to give to Israel. I will take the dazzling light of my presence away from Israel and will give to my new people the eternal temple that I had prepared for Israel. The tree of life will fill the air around them with its fragrance. They will never have to work. Excuse me. They will never grow tired. Ask, and you will receive. Pray that the number of the days you have to wait will be reduced. Even now, the kingdom has been prepared for you. So stay alert. Call heaven and earth to witness that I, the living God, have abolished evil and created good. Mother Jerusalem, take your children in your arms. Guide their steps in safe paths. Raise them with the same delight that a dove has in raising her young. I, the Lord, have chosen you. I will raise your dead from their graves, because I recognize them as my people. Jerusalem, mother of these people, do not be afraid. I, the Lord, have chosen you. I will send my servants, Isaiah and Jeremiah, to help you. At their request, I have consecrated and prepared for you 12 trees, heavy with different kinds of fruit, 12 fountains flowing with milk and honey, and 7 high mountains covered with roses and lilies. I will make your children very happy there. Now, if you can look at all of this and see the significance with the roses and the lilies, the milk and honey, and the 7 mountains, this is all discussed again and again in the scriptures, these particular things like lilies and roses and mountains and milk and honey. So do your research and you can understand what this means. Now, Jerusalem, come to the defense of widows. Take the side of the fatherless, give to the poor, protect orphans, give clothing to those who have none. Take care of those who are broken and weak. Do not make fun of those who are crippled. Protect the disabled and help the blind to catch a vision of my dazzling splendor. Keep both the old and the young safe within your walls. Whenever you find a dead body, bury it and mark the grave. I will give you a place of honor when I raise the dead. Be calm, my people. Your time to rest will come. Take care of your children like a faithful nursemaid and guide their steps in safe paths so that none of them will be lost. When the time comes, I will hold you responsible for them. Don't worry. When the day of trouble and distress comes, others will cry and mourn, but you will be happy and rich. The other nations will be jealous of you, but they will not be able to harm you. I will protect you with my power and save your children from hell. Be happy, Jerusalem, you and your children, because I, the Lord, will rescue you. Remember your children who are asleep in their graves. I, the Lord Almighty, am merciful, and I will bring them out from the place where they lie hidden in the earth. Until I come, hold your children close and tell them about my grace and mercy, which are like a spring that never runs dry. Unlike my throat today. Ezra on Mount Sinai. I, Ezra, was on Mount Sinai when the Lord ordered me to go to the people of Israel. But when I went to them, they rejected me and refused to listen to what the Lord commanded. That is why I am speaking to you Gentiles. You are ready to listen and understand. Wait for your shepherd who is coming very soon at the end of the age to give you eternal rest. Be ready to receive the blessings of the kingdom, for your eternal light will shine on you forever. Flee from the darkness of this present age and accept the joyful splendor prepared for you. I testify publicly for my Savior. The Lord has appointed him, so accept him and be happy. Give thanks to God, who has called you into his heavenly kingdom. Stand up and see the number of those who have received the Lord's mark and who share in his banquet. They have left the darkness of this age and have received shining white robes from the Lord. So now, Jerusalem, welcome these people who have kept the law of the Lord, and this will complete the list of those whom God has assigned to you. The children you longed for have returned. Their number is now complete. So pray that the Lord's kingdom may come and that your people, whom God chose before he created the world, may become holy. Now, something else that the scriptures talk about is the completion of this number of people. It says here, this will complete the list of those whom God has assigned you. The children you longed for have returned. Their number is now complete. Now, this makes it sound almost as if there was a specific number designated to begin with, and it's only a matter of time waiting for this number to be complete before there is no longer anyone else allowed in or something like that. You know, you've got a certain number that you're trying to reach, a quota, and once it's hit, that's it. Well, it's kind of like that. But at the same time, there is going to be nobody else wanting to go in. So it's not like God has a certain amount of positions in heaven that need to be filled, and as soon as they're filled, he's going to pull the plug and nobody else is invited. No, all are invited, and it just so happens that our nature and the wickedness of the times is going to coincide with a generation that is going to 100% completely reject God and anything that has to do with God. And at that simultaneous moment, his number shall be fulfilled. That is the power of God. God has the ability to understand our natures and the circumstances and what's going to go down to the nth degree, because the scriptures say that God is not willing that any should perish. He's not going to leave one out there because he doesn't have room for them. There's room at the cross for all those who are his. So this is just a point that I wanted to make, because a lot of people need to understand that there is a certain amount of people who are going to be making it, and God knows what that number is, you know. And once that number is fulfilled, it's fulfilled. It's done. You know, he knows that what amount of people are going to go for his kingdom, and he knows the number. Nobody else knows the number or the day when everything is going to go down. So once that number is fulfilled, it's over. You know, there's nobody else who's going to be coming in. And it's not because God is closing the gate. It's because the people will refuse to enter at that point. And he knows when that time is, and he knows the number. That's the point. Ezra on Mount Zion. I, Ezra, saw an enormous crowd on Mount Zion, too many people to count. They were all singing and praising the Lord. Standing in the middle of this crowd was a very tall young man, taller than any of the others. He was placing a crown on the head of each person, but he towered above them all. I was spellbound by the sight, and I asked the angel, "Who are these people, sir?" He replied, "These are people who have taken off their mortal robes, and have put on immortal ones. They have confessed their faith in God, and now they are being given crowns and palm branches as symbols of their victory." Then I asked the angel, "Who is the young man who is putting the crowns on the heads and giving them the palms?" "He is the Son of God," the angel replied, "and all these people confessed their faith in him while they lived on earth." Then I began to praise those who had stood for the Lord so bravely. And the angel said to me, "Go and tell my people what you have seen and many marvelous wonders of the Lord." The many marvelous wonders of the Lord. So here is Ezra on Mount Zion, and he's seeing this vision, and it's a heavenly vision of all the people who are giving the robes of righteousness for their profession of faith while on earth. And this is important. The scriptures talk about garments of salvation, but then when it talks about robes, it speaks of robes of righteousness. And we need to remember the armor of God when we speak righteousness and how it goes over the heart of the person. And what this does is it protects our hearts. And the heart is what's going to be judged by God. So here, this robe of righteousness is like a barrier of protection for us against the judgment which would rule against our heart. So this righteousness is through Christ. There's a lot of, like the list, you know, that we mentioned a little later. This is righteousness as well, but it's done as a result of our faith. You know, doing right acts is what righteousness means, doing what is right. It is a action. So we take a look at this robe, and it's a result of our salvation. It's a result of what we've been given. But if a person tries to gain salvation through righteous acts, then it doesn't work, because faith only works by love. But at the same time, a person who claims that they have faith with no works of righteousness cannot say they have faith, because there's no fruit. The first vision, Ezra's prayer and of complaint, that sounds like my first real prayer was a complaint. But hey, you know what? The Lord showed up. This is chapter 3. 30 years after the fall of Jerusalem, I, Shealtiel, also known as Ezra, was in Babylon. I was lying on my bed, troubled and disturbed, as I thought about the ruins of Jerusalem and the prosperity of those who lived in Babylon. I was deeply disturbed and began to express my fears to God Most High. O Lord and Master, I said, you and you alone spoke the word at the beginning of creation and formed the world. At your command, the dust produced the lifeless body of Adam. Then with your hands you shaped it and breathed into it the breath of life, and he began to live. You brought him into the Garden of Eden, which you yourself had planted before the earth was made. You gave him just one commandment, but he disobeyed it, and you immediately made him and his descendants subject to death. Now let's step back a second. There's something else I need to point out. When he says, you brought him into the Garden of Eden, which you yourself had planted before the earth was made. Now get a load of that. The earth wasn't even made yet the Garden of Eden had been planted and was growing somewhere. Where might that be? And that is something that was discussed in another book that was written by Jesse Duplantis when he went to heaven. And it's very interesting that here Ezra is speaking about, now I'm not giving any credibility to Jesse Duplantis. You can make that decision on your own. But I do find it very interesting that in his book, Heaven, he discusses how he's being given a tour by an angel. And very frequently, people who go to heaven have some type of a tour guide. So here's Ezra, when he's up there on Mount Zion and having a heavenly vision, he's being given a tour by an angel. And you go down here where he says, you brought him into the Garden of Eden, which you yourself had planted before the earth was made. So the Garden of Eden, or paradise, existed somewhere before the earth was made. So you've got another correlation between this book and the one that Jesse Duplantis wrote when he was there, because when he first got there with his tour guide, he was in paradise. He was in a place where there was trees and water and the whole shoot and match, and it was paradise. And the book, I believe, the angel explains to him, if I'm not mistaken, that paradise was removed from the earth. And here it is back in the heavenlies. It's just, I find it interesting that there's a confirmation here in 2nd Esdras that the Garden of Eden, or paradise, had been planted and existed before the earth was made. Unless, of course, he's referring to the fact that the seeds were in the ground before the dirt came forth. Let's continue. You gave him just one commandment, but he disobeyed it, and you immediately made him and his descendants subject to death. From Adam were born more nations, tribes, clans, and families that can be counted. All the nations did whatever they wished. They sinned against you and rejected your commands. But you did nothing to stop them. Then again, after a while, you brought on the flood and destroyed the world's population. They all suffered the same fate. As death had come to Adam, so now death came to a whole generation in the flood. But you spared one man, Noah, with his family and all his righteous descendants. The number of people living on earth began to increase, and the number of families, tribes, and nations grew. They too fell into sin and were worse than the generations before them. But then you chose Abraham. You loved him, and to him alone, in the dead of night, you secretly disclosed how the world would end. You made an everlasting covenant with him and promised him that you would never abandon his descendants. You gave him Isaac, and to Isaac you gave Jacob and Esau. You chose Jacob, and his descendants became a great nation, but you rejected Esau. Which I also find very interesting, how God doesn't care who's eldest or who's youngest. It's who's righteous that he chooses. And this is why we continually find younger ones being given the baton, if you will, throughout the scriptures and throughout the lineage of Christ, because God chooses them, and the elder ones are sinning. I mean, look at Judah. Judah is the fourth born of Jacob, because you've got Levi before him, and Simeon and Reuben, these first three. I mean, you know, how come the tribe of Reuben, the firstborn, isn't, you know, this the considered the first, you know, of Israel? Because, hey, you know, he lost his right and his by messing around with his dad's property, you know, or whatever. And, you know, as far as Simeon and Levi are concerned, they had problems as well, you know. Or you got the Levites, which are choosing to be priests here, so there's their inheritance is God. And then you end up with Judah. So you've got this being handed down to the fourth born here, but it's immaterial to God. You know, what's important is that bloodline is put in its proper place. So you gave him one commandment, and he messed it up. He disobeyed it, and immediately everybody fell into death and sin, etc. Jacob and Esau, you rescued the descendants of Jacob from Egypt and led them to Mount Sinai. There you bent down the skies, shook the earth, moved the world, made the waters beneath the earth tremble, and brought disorder to the universe. Wow. Now, could you imagine being there? Bent down the skies, shook the earth, moved the world, made the waters beneath the earth tremble, and brought disorder to the universe. I mean, wow. Imagine being there and you're recognizing that the universe is in disorder and that the earth is completely falling apart. No wonder they were afraid. The dazzling light of your presence passed through the four gates of fire, earthquake, wind, and frost, in order to give the law and its commandments to Jacob's descendants, the people of Israel. Now here again, you've got these four gates of fire, which are spoken of, earthquake, wind, and frost, and these are terminologies that are used in the book of Enoch, and these gates and frost and everything else. Yet you did not remove their evil impulse, but let your law guide their lives. The first man, Adam, weighed down with an evil impulse, sinned and was defeated, and the same was true of all of his descendants. So the disease became permanent, and although the law was in the hearts of the people, so also was the root of evil. That is why what was good passed away, while what was evil continued. Many years later, you sent your servant David and told him to build a city which would bear your name and in which sacrifices would be offered to you. This was done for many years, but then the inhabitants of the city disobeyed you and sinned just like Adam and all his descendants because they had the same evil impulse. So you handed over your own city to your enemies. I said to myself, perhaps Babylon has been allowed to conquer Jerusalem because the people who live there are better than we are. But when I got to Babylon, I saw more sins than I could count. And now, for 30 years, I have seen many sinners here. So I was perplexed when I saw how you tolerate sinners and do not punish them, how you protect your enemies and yet destroy your own people. You haven't given the faintest hint as to how these ways of yours can be changed. Surely Babylon is no better than Jerusalem. No other nation except Israel has ever known you or accepted your covenants. But Israel was never rewarded and never profited from its labor. I have traveled widely in the other nations, and I have seen how prosperous they are, although they don't keep your commands. Now then, Lord, if you would just weigh our sins on the scales against the rest of the world, it would be perfectly clear that their sins are heavier. There has never been a time when the people of the world did not sin against you, but has any other nation kept your commandments as well as Israel has? You may find individuals who have, but you won't find a nation that has done so. This is interesting because God tells us in the book, come, let us reason together. And God is a very reasonable man. And when I called God to the mat, it certainly was a little bit harsher than this. But it was probably about the same equivalent, because if here Ezra is laying in his bed and he's going through all this with God, he's obviously in great turmoil, he's saying. So we have to picture him actually saying this while he's, you know, blubbering and in turmoil and yelling or whatever the case may be. You know, he's calling God to the mat here. He's not saying, excuse me for saying so. He's just simply saying it. He's saying, look, you've created me with the ability to respond to the way I'm feeling, and I'm telling you right now. And God, he respects that. You know, I mean, he's not being disrespectful. He's not saying, you know, you're unfair, you know, curse you in such a way. But he is saying, look, you got to give me something here. You can't just, you know, stick us out here with what you've given us. I need some more. You know, I am on your side, but I need some help here to stay on your side, to stay in your path. I'm having trouble. You know, we need to communicate. You need to tell me something. You know, there's something lacking. And God respects that. Folks, it's the top of the hour right now. And if the pilgrim is around, we're going to take a short break with a little bit of our favorite music. Are you still there, brother?
Yep, we're here, JT.
Cool. You mind taking a quick break here? I'm going to grab myself some water.
All right.
Cool. You got some of them Good News Blues?
We do somewhere. I'll have to find them. I think the Good News Blues are off taking a break too.
Oh, bummer!
But I'll find them.
Oh,
I'll get them back playing on the band here.
Well.
Testimony without out the test into every life. The storm's gonna come and build your house on the rock. Christ Jesus, God's Son. Christ Jesus, God's Son. Now, don't be surprised if trouble comes to you. The devil tempted Jesus, he's gonna tempt you too. Discount it all joy and endure patiently. If you resist the devil's got to flee. Yeah, the devil's got to flee. Because there ain't no message without the mess. There ain't no testimony without the test. Into every life, the storm's gonna come. I'll build your house on the rock. Christ Jesus, God's Son. Christ Jesus, God's Son. The mess, there ain't no testimony without the test. Into every life, the storm's gonna come. I'll build your house on the rock. The Christ Jesus, God's Son. The Christ Jesus, God's Son. The trust in His Word, every promise is true. What He's done for others, He'll do for you. Stand on His Word, having done all, stand. And He'll lead you out with a strong right hand. With a strong right hand. Because there ain't no message without the mess. There ain't no testimony without the test. Into every life, the storm's gonna come. I'll build your house on the rock. Christ Jesus, God's Son. The Christ Jesus, God's Son. Without the mess, there ain't no testimony. Without the test, into every life, the storm's gonna come. I'll build your house on the rock. Christ Jesus, God's Son. Christ Jesus, God's Son.
Coming in a little late. This is JT. You're listening to From the Hip, a show where we talk about doctrinal debates, some hidden things from other people's eyes, and we try to draw closer to the light, closer to the truth. This is a radio program where we seek the truth, whatever that may be. So let's take a look. Again, we're in 2 Esdras. And we're reading the scriptures, and this book gets into some kind of apocalyptical visions that Esdras has. And this is one of the things I appreciate about the book of Esdras and also the book of Enoch, is you get these apocalyptical type of messages. And the reason I give these two books credibility, even though they're considered apocryphal books, is because of how they correlate in the visions and some of the things that are said, and also the fruit of the word versus what the unfruitful church today is mentioning, or I should say the damaging corporate church, the 501c3 church. Okay, got my water. We're going to take a look here. Excuse me. Excuse me again. Okay, we've just finished the third chapter of the book of 2 Esdras, and we're beginning the fourth. The human mind cannot understand God's ways. Ezra is just basically what I call calling God to the mat. It's so funny. I had this same experience, except it was more on a personal basis rather than a national basis with God. I was in my bed, the same as Ezra, and you could hear the whole testimony if you go back in the archives, and I'm calling God to the mat, you know, and it's funny. It says Ezra's prayer of complaint, and I'm sure that somewhere in heaven my prayer of complaint is probably recorded and written somewhere in the book of JT, and, you know, I can just picture what he's going through. But being a priest of the tribe of Levi and a descendant of Aaron, you know, and having this great heart for God and for country, you know, and which if you're an Israelite, I mean, for country is for God, you know. So it's like just this amazing amount of history that is all that matters to these people. You know, it's been handed down from the first man on, and the relationship that God has had, and it's just so much more intense by now. And here they're, you know, being taken in by the Babylonians and Assyrians, and Jerusalem's a wreck and everything else, and he's just in turmoil. He's like a priest here and supposed to be, you know, helping the situation, and it's just killing him. So he's perplexed, and that's an excellent word. I was in the same situation, and I can't wait one day to talk with Ezra. We're going to laugh about this. And, you know, he's probably got his face buried in his hands. He's got his arms outreached to the sky, you know, and he's just basically saying, look, I need to know right now. I can't go another day. I am at the point of death, you know. This is the way I felt. I was like, look, I either need to die to find out what's next, or you need to give me something else, because what's going on now is not cutting the mustard. So here he's at this perplexed point of agony, and he calls God to the mat, and he says, look, you know, this is what's going on, and if you put our sins in the scale, and he's telling God, if you put our sins in the scale compared to any other nation in the planet, then you will find that their sins outweigh ours. It's plain as day, he says right there. It would be perfectly clear that their sins are heavier. There has never been a time when the people of the world did not sin against you, but has any other nation kept your commands as well as we have? And then he says, you may find, and he's reasoning here, you may find individuals who have, but you won't find a nation who has done so. And here God's, of course, punishing the entire nation for their ways. Now, in response to that, the next thing that happens, the human mind cannot understand God's ways. The angel Uriel, who had been sent to me, replied, you can't even understand what happens in this world. Do you think you can understand the ways of God Most High? And get a load of this. Yes, sir, I do, I answered. Yes, sir, I do. Do you think you can understand the ways of God? And basically what he's saying is, tell me. Yes, I believe I will understand. Yes, sir, I do, I answered. The angel continued, I have been sent to ask you to solve three riddles about what happens in this world. If you can explain even one of them to me, I will answer your questions about God's ways and teach you why the human race has an evil impulse. I agree, sir, I said. Then he said to me, good. How do you weigh out a pound of fire? How do you measure a bushel of wind? How do you bring back a day that has passed? Whoa. I have a feeling Ezra's going to lose this one. Now, I don't know how you bring back a day that has passed, but I do know that I have been in two places that were passed, and I was taken there, or that place was brought believe I was taken there. I was at Calvary, and I was in the upper room. I was shown these things. I may or may not have been present physically, but in spirit I was there. So here, Ezra has to answer this. I answered, "Why do you ask me such questions? No human being could answer them." See, he's still a reasonable guy. Then he said, "What if I had asked you," this is the angel Uriel speaking to him, "what if I had asked you how many dwelling places there are at the bottom of the sea, how many rivers flow into the waters beneath the earth, how many rivers are there above the dome of the sky? Where are the exits from the world of the dead?" Wow. "Where are the entrances to paradise? If I had asked you these questions, you might have answered, 'I have never gone down into the waters beneath the earth, and I have never yet entered the world of the dead. I have never gone up to heaven.' But all I have asked you about is fire, wind, and the day that has just passed, things that you had experienced. Yet you have given me no answer. You can't even understand things that you have been familiar with since you were a child. How then can your little mind understand the ways of God Most High? Can someone already worn down by this corrupt world understand the ways of the incorruptible God?" When I heard this, I fell face downward on the ground and said to him, "It would have been better if we had never been born than to have to live in a world of sin and suffering without understanding why things happen as they do." How many times have we felt that way, even for a moment? The angel Uriel answered, "I once went into the woods and heard the trees plotting together. They were saying, 'Let's go to war against the sea and push it back, so that we may have more room.' But the waves of the sea also plotted together and said, 'Let's conquer the woods and extend our territory.' But all the plotting of the trees was useless because fire came and destroyed them. And the plotting of the sea was just as useless because the sand stood firm and blocked its advance. Now, if you were the judge and had to decide between them, which would you pronounce right?" I replied, "They were both wrong because trees belong on the land and waves belong in the sea." "You have given the right answer," he said. "So why can't you see the answer to your own problems? For just as trees have their place on land and waves have their place in the sea, so the people of this world can understand only what goes on in this world. And only heavenly things, only heavenly beings can understand what goes on in heaven. The end of the age. Please tell me, sir," I asked. This again is Ezra speaking to Uriel. "Why then was I given the ability to understand anything? I am not interested in asking questions about what goes on in the heavens. I am only concerned about things that go on around us. Why has God allowed Israel to be disgraced by foreign nations? Why has he let the nation he loves be handed over to the power of godless nations? Why do the law and the covenant that were given to our ancestors mean nothing anymore? Why do we die as quickly as insects? Why is our life shorter than a breath? Why does God think us unworthy of his mercy? Why doesn't God do something to help his own people? These are the questions that I want to ask." Uriel answered, "If you live long enough, you will be surprised at what you will see, because this age is rapidly passing away. This age is so full of misery and imperfection that it cannot hold all the blessings that God has promised the righteous in the time to come. The evil about which you have asked me has already been planted, but the time for its harvesting has not yet arrived. The evil must be harvested, and this world where it was planted must be removed. before the new age where the good is to be planted can appear. At the beginning of time, one grain of evil seed was sown in the heart of Adam. See how much wickedness it has already produced. Think of how much more it will produce before it is cut down and threshed out at Judgment Day. You can see for yourself what a big crop this one evil seed has produced. How terrible will be the harvest on Judgment Day when these countless heads of grain are threshed out. Then I asked, how long do we have to wait before this happens? Why are our lives so short and so full of misery? Uriel answered, don't be in a greater hurry than God Most High. You are thinking only of yourself, but God has to be concerned about everybody. Your questions are the same ones asked by the souls of the righteous dead in the places where God is keeping them waiting. How long must we wait here? When will the day of judgment come? When will we get our reward? The archangel Jeremiel answers them, it will happen as soon as the complete number of those who have suffered as you have are here. For God has weighed this age, measured the years, and numbered the days. Nothing will be changed until time has run its predetermined course. Now, don't you find that interesting? But, sir, I replied, here again is Ezra speaking to Uriel, all of us here on earth are such wicked sinners. Is it possible that because of our sin, the righteous dead are having to wait for their reward? His answer was, can a pregnant woman keep her child from being born after her 9 months are up? No, sir, she cannot, I answered. And he continued, in the world of the dead, the place where God has stored the souls is like a womb. It is as eager to return the souls entrusted to it from the beginning of the world as a woman is to end her labor pains. When that happens, you will have the answer to all your questions. Please, sir, I asked, if you think I am able to understand it, can you tell me one more thing? Is the time that is still to come longer than the past that has already gone by? I know how long the past has been, but I don't know the future. Come here and stand at my right, he commanded, and I will show you a vision and explain its meaning. So I stood by him and looked, and I saw blazing fire pass by in front of me, and when it was gone, I saw that smoke was still there. Then a rain cloud passed by in front of me, bringing a heavy downpour of rain, and when the downpour was over, there was still a light rain. Think about this, said Uriel. Just as the downpour was greater than the light rain that followed it, and the fire was greater than the smoke left behind, in the same way, the time that has passed is much longer than the time to come. The time that is left is like the light rain and the smoke. Now that is an interesting spiritual parable from the lips of an archangel. Now, I think a lot of this material in the Apocrypha is not given credibility because of these archangels being involved. I do recall growing up in cult religion, I never knew that there were any other archangels besides Michael and Gabriel. The typical Protestant, you know, archangels, because these guys are, you know, constantly being involved in all the different things that God has them do. You know, Gabriel showed up at the birth with Mary, you know, to discuss to her about the birth of Christ. And then, you know, Michael, the archangel, is wrestling Satan, the dragon, and all this stuff, you know. So they're giving all this credibility. But here you've got all these other archangels, which are mentioned in the book of Enoch and Esdras. And you never hear of these in your typical Protestant religion, typical Protestant full of holes religion, if you will. Hasn't arrived yet, you know. But here we've got all this going on, being explained from Uriel to Jeremiah, and you've got such great significance to what's being said. So this is why you have difference of opinion in the Nicene Council when they decided whether this book should be apocryphal literature or canonical. You know, there are men out there who would not budge and say this should not be included in the Bible. You know, there were men out there, a minority, who believed that it should remain. And, you know, they had their reasons. There were certain criteria to judge whether books should be included or not, but they obviously had further criteria than the rest of the population who was making all the judgments and who were taking the vote. So the way I see this is you've got this fire passing and then you've got smoke. And the fire can pass through quickly, but the smoke, although it's less, it lingers longer. And the same way with, you know, the acts of God, we're in the smoke period now. You know, the rain cloud that comes through, you know, here you've got this history book known as the Bible. You've got the parting of the Red Sea, you know, we've got this, that, the other. We're in a lull right now. We're in the age of grace. We're in the age where we can profess Christ and, you know, we're going to be hated, despised for it. We're going to be rewarded in heaven for it. You know, we're down here building our treasures in heaven. This is a blessed time to be alive. You know, and there's people who around the globe are being killed for professing Christ in the face of death. Even in this country, you know, there's been record of people being executed for the profession of Jesus Christ. And while it doesn't happen frequently in this country, there is some persecution, and it depends on what you're called to do, of course, how much persecution you're going to receive, but it's faithfulness that God judges. It's faithfulness to what you're called for. Excuse me. But here these people are you know, being rewarded with martyrdom and a special place in heaven. So let's continue. The signs of the end. Please tell me, I asked. Again, this is Ezra speaking to the archangel Uriel. Do you think I will live until that time? If not, who will be alive when it happens? He answered, I can tell you some of the signs of the end, if that is what you are asking about, but I am not here to tell you how long you will live, and in any case, I don't know. But these are the signs. Chapter 5. The time will come when all people on earth will be in the grip of great confusion. Now, confusion is also translated as ashamed. The way of truth will be hidden, and no faith will be left in the land. Wickedness will increase until it has become worse than you have ever known it to be. The country that you now see ruling the world will lie in ruins, with no inhabitant or traveler there. After that, if God Most High lets you live long enough, you will see that country in confusion. The sun will suddenly start shining at night, and the moon in the daytime. Blood will drip from trees, stones will speak, nations will be in confusion. The movement of the stars will be changed. Now, when it says stones will speak, I mean, we got to take a look at this stuff and see, is he speaking literally or not? Because I know a stone cannot speak. But I also know this, that when you go home and you play your CD or your cassette tape, that material was made from stones. And sure enough, it speaks. So is he speaking figuratively or literally, or some of each? Blood will drip from trees. That I find interesting. I do wonder how that is going to happen. That could possibly be something with weaponry, for all I know. Nations will be in confusion. The movement of the stars will be changed. A king unwanted by anyone will begin to rule, and the birds will fly away. Fish will be washed up on the shores of the Dead Sea. That would be something indeed. The voice of one who many do not know will be heard at night. Everyone will hear it. The earth will break open in many places and begin spouting out flames. Wild animals will leave the fields and forests. At their monthly periods, women will bear monsters. Fresh water will become salty. Friends everywhere will attack one another. Then understanding will disappear and reason will go into hiding. And they will not be found, even though many may look for them. Everywhere on earth, wickedness and violence will increase. This obviously is during the times of the Revelation. Here you've got the earth breaking open, etc. One country will ask a neighboring country if justice or anyone who does right has come that way, but the answer will always be no. At that time, people will hope for much, but will get nothing. They will work hard, but will never succeed at anything. These are the signs of the end that I am permitted to show you. The same signs that were shown to John in the Revelation. But if you begin to pray hard, to pray again, and continue to weep and fast for 7 more days, you will hear even greater things. Then I woke up, and I was trembling violently. I was so disturbed that I was about to faint. But the angel that had come to talk with me took hold of me, strengthened me, and set me on my feet. The next night, Phaltiel, who was a leader of the people, came to me and asked, "Where have you been, and why do you look so sad? Don't you know that the people of Israel and the land of their exile have been put in your care? So get up and eat. Do not abandon us like a shepherd leaving his flock to the attacks of savage wolves." "Leave me alone," I answered. "Do not come near me for the next 7 days. Then come back." So he left. The second vision, Ezra's prayer and Uriel's answer. Then, crying and mourning, I fasted 7 days, as the angel Uriel had commanded me to do. At the end of the 7 days, I was again deeply troubled. But I recovered my ability to think, and again I began to speak with God Most High. Wow, look at that. He lost his mind. I recovered my ability to think. Wow. That means for a moment there, he lost his mind. "Lord and Master," I said, "from all the forests and plants on earth, you have chosen this one vine. From all the countries of the world, you have chosen this one small land. From all the flowers in the world, you have chosen this one lily. From all the water in the deep oceans, you have filled up this one river. From all the cities that have ever been built, you have set apart this one city, Jerusalem, as your own. From all the birds that were created, you chose this one dove. From all the animals that were made, you chose this one lamb. From all the nations of the world, you chose this one nation to be your own, and you gave its people your law, which is honored by people everywhere. And now, Lord, since all of this is true, why have you dishonored this one people more than all others by handing them over to many nations? Why have you scattered your own people who believed in your covenants? Why have you let them be trampled by people who rejected your promises? If you are so angry with your own people, you yourself ought to punish them." When I had finished speaking, the angel who had come to me on a previous night was sent to me again. He said, "Listen carefully to me, and I will teach you more." "Please go on, sir," I said. So he continued, "Are you worried about the people of Israel? Do you think you love them more than God who made them?" "No, sir," I replied. "I spoke as I did because I was so confused and upset. I am always troubled whenever I try to think about the ways of God Most High or to understand even a small part of what he does." Oh, my gosh. Boy, that hits home. "You cannot understand," he answered. There's an exclamation mark. Uriel replies, "You cannot understand." And I asked, "Why not, sir? In that case, why was I born? Why didn't I die before I was born? Then I wouldn't have seen the sufferings and troubles of the people of Israel." The angel said to me, "I will answer you if you can do the following things. Tell me how many people are yet to be born. Collect scattered raindrops for me. Make dead flowers bloom again. Open the rooms where the winds are locked up and make them blow for me. Show me the picture of a sound. If you can do these things, I will answer your questions about the sufferings of the people of Israel. Wow. Now, again, he's given him impossible feats to take care of. The picture of a sound. That's very good. Now, some of these things, some of this is actually able to be done with our technology today. But that is because we've been able to manipulate the material on this earth and the knowledge we've been given to do so. But some of these things, I mean, there's just no way. You would have to be in a you would have to be in the spirit realm to do any of those things. So this is actually what he's referring to. He's telling him, look, you have to enter into the spirit realm in order to answer the questions you've asked, because the answers are in the spirit. So let's see. So far we've got weigh out a pound of fire. How do you weigh out a pound of fire? How do you measure a bushel of wind? Bring back a day that has passed. He couldn't answer any of those things, even though he has been in the presence and experienced those things. Now he's got, how many people are yet to be born? Collect scattered raindrops for me. Make dead flowers bloom again. Open the rooms where the winds are locked up and make them blow for me. And show me the picture of a sound. If you can do these things, I will answer your questions about the sufferings of the people of Israel. I answered, Lord and Master, no one can do these things except God, who is not confined to the world. How can I give you any kind of answer? What do I know? He continued, you could not do even one of the things that I asked you to do. How can you expect to understand God's judgments or why God has promised his love to his people? Descending generations. Then I said, but Lord God, your concern is with the people who will be alive at the end of the world. What will happen to those who live before that time? What about us? What about those who came before us and those who will live after us? He answered me, the final judgment can be compared to a circle. Now get a load of this. I want to touch on one thing that probably threw everybody for a loop for a second. Here, he's speaking to Uriel the angel, and he says, Lord and Master, no one can do these things except God. And then continues, you can't even answer a single thing. How are you supposed to know what God has done? And then I said, but Lord God, your concern is with the people who will be alive at the end of the world. So here, Ezra is acknowledging that God is speaking to him. He recognizes at the end of this fast who he's really talking with. Just the same way that doubting Thomas at the time Jesus approached him said, my Lord and my God. He recognized who he was talking with. Now, if you read the Revelation, you'll go into the seven spirits of God that he holds in his right hand. Now, these angel of the Lord is what they're referring to, these archangels that are used as God's messenger. But to be in the spirit, you're recognizing that God is speaking here. So here he's in the presence of this angel who, though he's not, doesn't constitute God, God certainly does constitute the angel. I don't know if you can understand that. It's the same way that when Jesus walked on the earth, he himself does not you know, make God alone, but God in his entirety makes Christ. So chew on that for a minute. But the point is, here is one of the reasons why they probably tossed this one out, is because here Ezra is saying Lord and Master to Uriel, and he says also, but Lord God, your concern is with the people who will be alive at the end of the world. What will happen to those who live before that time? What about us? What about those who came before us and those who will live after us? So here he's referring to God, and he's acknowledging the presence of God, even though it's this angel. He's like completely bypassing the messenger part, and he's going directly to the source. Because God's presence actually would burn him to a crisp, so God is using an angel to speak through. An angel of the Lord. So, then I said, but Lord God, your concern is with the people who will be alive at the end of the world. What will happen to those who lived before that time, etc., etc.? What about those who came before us and those who will live after us? So here this answer is about the people during Noah's time, as it's as mentioned. He answered me, the final judgment can be compared to a circle. And just as a circle has no beginning or end, so those who come early will not be too early, and those who come late will not be too late. I replied, but couldn't you have created all human beings, those of the past, the present, and the future, so that they would all live at the same time? In that way, you could have had your final judgment sooner. This is great. He's still getting to the point where, look, I'm tired of waiting, I want something tomorrow. You know, patience, he's completely out of patience here, especially at his wit's end. He's like, look, you know, I've been fasting for a week, I've been complaining for 30 years, et cetera, et cetera. And again, that's another number that we need to consider, these numerics here, 30 years, et cetera. So he answered, and again, he's acknowledging God himself. Could you not have created all human beings at once? You see, he's acknowledging God. He's speaking to God's face. He answered, the creation cannot move faster than the Creator. And besides, the world would have been able to hold all the people if everyone had been created. The world wouldn't have been able to hold all the people if everyone had been created at the same time. Why then, I asked, did you just now tell me that one day you would bring back to life at the same time every creature that ever lived? If the world can hold them all, then it can hold them now. He answered, that would be like asking a woman who has given birth to 10 children why she didn't have them all at once instead of one at a time. That would be impossible, I answered. She can't have them all at once. In the same way, he continued, I have made the world like a womb so that it produces human beings at regular intervals. The rule that neither a young child nor an old woman can give birth to a baby also applies to the world that I have created. Then I said, since you have brought up the subject, may I ask if the world you have been talking about is still young, or is it approaching old age? He replied, you can learn the answer from any woman who has given birth to several children. Ask her why her younger children do not grow as tall as her older children. She will tell you that those born while she was young and healthy are much stronger than those born when she was getting old and becoming weak. You will notice that you are smaller than people of earlier generations. Those who come later will be smaller still. This shows you that creation is already getting old and losing the strength of her youth. Now, this is another interesting concept. Here you've got smaller people now, larger people then, you know, during this period of time. But nowadays, in the future, which we're now living in, you've got larger people than they were. So this is probably, I don't know, if anybody ruled this and threw it out, whatever the case may be. But this might be another reason why they threw this book out. But again, you know, you've got to determine whether this is speaking literally or someone else. So I find this passage very interesting. God will bring the end of the world. If you please, Lord, I asked, will you show me the one through whom you will bring judgment on your creation? He said to me, I made this decision before I created the world, before the gates of the world were standing, before the winds were brought together to blow, or the lightning flashed, or the thunder rolled, before the foundations of paradise were laid, or the beautiful flowers appeared, before the powers that move the stars were established, or the armies of angels assembled, before the air was piled up high, or the divisions of the heavens given their names, before I chose Mount Zion as my footstool, before the present age was planned, or the scheming of its sinners was rejected, or my seal was placed on those who obeyed the law and laid up a treasure of faithfulness. Even then I decided that since I, and I alone, had created the world, I and I alone would bring it to an end. Then I asked, how long a period of time will divide the ages? When will the first age end and the next age begin? He answered, the interval will be no longer than that between Abraham and Abraham. He was the grandfather of both Jacob and Esau, and when they were born, Jacob was holding Esau's heel. Esau represents the end of this age, and Jacob represents the beginning of the new age. So if Jacob's hand is the beginning and Esau's heel is the end, do not try to find a space in between. The signs of the end. Lord and Master, I said, please hear my request. On that earlier night, you showed me some of the signs of the end. Please now show me the rest. Stand up, he said, and you will hear a very loud voice. If the place where you are standing is violently shaken while the voice is speaking, don't be afraid. The message will be about the end of the world, and the foundations of the world will understand that the voice is speaking about them. They will tremble and quake because they know that they will undergo a change when the end comes. When he said this, I stood up and listened. I heard a voice that sounded like a roaring river. It said, the time is near when I will come to judge the people living on the earth. I will punish those who have hurt others with their injustice. Jerusalem's humiliation will come to an end, and this age, which is about to pass away, will have the final seal put on it. Then I will give the following signs. The books will be opened across the sky for all to see. Children only a year old will speak. Pregnant women will give birth after only 3 or 4 months, and their premature babies will live and run about. Planted fields will suddenly become bare, and full barns will suddenly become empty. Then the trumpet will sound, and sudden terror will grip the heart of everyone when they hear it. Friends will fight like enemies, and the earth and its people will be terrified. Rivers will stop flowing and stand still for 3 hours. Those who survive all these things that I have predicted will be rescued when I bring to an end this world that I created. Then they will see those who never died but were taken up alive into heaven. The hearts and minds of people on earth will be changed. Evil will be destroyed and deceit eliminated. Faith will grow strong, corruption will be overcome, and truth, which has not produced fruit for so long, will make itself felt again. Here you've got a mention of the rapture. They will see those who never died but were taken up alive into heaven. I find that interesting. And so, again, a lot of this, you're looking at, you know, a cross between that which is literal, that which is figurative, or somewhere in between. You know, you've got people, what is it, that the one woman had the sextuplets. You know, she's got 6 kids. None of them had any problems. They were all preemie babies, and I think they all just turned 10 years old now, and not a single one of them has got any type of physical or mental issue, which is an anomaly. When you look at the statistics of people who've got multiple premature babies, at a minimum, one of them is going to have some issues of some type. But here you've got six born at the same time, and every single one of them is healthy, and they all just turned 10 years old. So this is very interesting because of our science and whatnot. I mean, this is kind of an anomaly, the fact that, you know, we're so big. You look at our children over here. I mean, you've got children who are 4 years old that are wearing a six or a six-year-old's clothes. You know, these clothes are coming from other countries in the world, and when we buy them, it says two or three or four on the label. Like, this is for a two-year-old or a three-year-old or a four-year-old. And here you've got these kids, you know, that are two, three, and four that are wearing six, seven, eight, you know, 100-pound babies here, you know, that are just toddlers walking around. So I do think that our size over here, and it's pretty much a fact. It's really supported with a lot of medical, you know, evidence and nutritional evidence that, you know, this particular country, we are larger. But globally, you know, everybody is still smaller, for the most part, in a lot of these smaller countries. So we're growing because of our advances, because of our manipulation of nature, which some people would consider a type of evolution. But it's actually just manipulation with hormones and everything else we put in the milk, the chicken, the beef. All right. So let's continue. While the voice was speaking, the ground beneath me began to rock back and forth. Then the angel said to me, "These are the things that I have come to show you tonight. Now, if you will pray and fast for seven more days, I will come back and tell you even greater things, because God Most High has heard your prayer. The mighty God has seen the pure and righteous life that you have lived since your youth. That is why he has sent me to show you all these things and to tell you not to be afraid, but to trust him. Do not be so quick to raise useless questions in the present age. Then you will not be so quick to do so in the final age." So here we've got Ezra fasting for another 7 days. Now we're looking at a 2-week fast thus far. Let's continue. The third vision. After that, I mourned and fasted for 7 more days as I had done before. And so I completed the 3 weeks of fasting that I had been commanded to observe. Okay, we're at 3 weeks. Very good. Apparently he had a fasting in between there I didn't pay attention to. On the 8th night, I was again deeply troubled, and I began to speak to God Most High. I was very tense, and my heart was uneasy, but I said, "O Lord, at the beginning of creation, you spoke the word. On the first day, you commanded, 'Let the universe be made,' and your word carried out the command. At that time, the Spirit was moving. Darkness and silence were everywhere, and no human voice was yet heard. Then you commanded that a ray of light shine out of the room where it was stored, so that your works could be seen. On the second day, you created the angel of the sky and commanded him to separate the water so that part of it would move up above the dome of the sky and part remain below." It's amazing how they know that the sky is a dome. "On the third day, you commanded the water that covered the earth to come together in one place and cover 1/7 of the earth's surface. Then you dried out the rest of the earth's surface to make dry land, so that it might be cultivated and planted and used in your service. Your word went out and completed the work immediately. In an instant, all kinds of fruits and vegetables appeared, enough kinds to satisfy every taste. There were flowers of indescribable fragrances and of the most magnificent colors. These things were made on the third day. On the fourth day, the bright shining sun, the light of the moon, and the arrangement of the stars were created by your command. You commanded them to serve the human race, which would soon be created. On the fifth day, you commanded the part of the earth covered by water to produce birds and fish, and it was done. At your command, the still and lifeless water brought forth living creatures, so that the nations might proclaim your wonderful works. Then you singled out two of the living creatures. You named one of them Behemoth and the other Leviathan. You separated them from each other because the sea wasn't big enough to hold them both. You let Behemoth live on a part of the land that you dried up on the third day of creation. It is a land of 1,000 mountains. You let Leviathan live in the sea. You kept them both alive so that your chosen people may feast on them at the time you choose. On the sixth day, you commanded the earth to produce the animals, domestic and wild, large and small. More important than all of these, you created Adam and put him in charge of everything that you had made. And all of us, the people you have chosen, are descended from him. O Lord, I have told you all this because you said that you created this first world for the sake of your people. You said that in spite of their great numbers, all the other nations which descended from Adam are nothing, worth no more than a drop of water, no more than spit. But now, Lord, those nations that are considered as nothing are ruling over us and destroying us. We are your people, and you have called us your firstborn, your only child, your witness, your loved one. But we have been handed over to the power of these other nations. If this world was really created for the sake of your people, why don't we have possession of it? How much longer must we wait? Again, it's the old how much longer ploy. Chapter 7, and we're going to wrap up this reading right here, because chapter 7 is an N-length answer to this next question that we just read from Ezra, the prophet. And you've been listening to JT and From the Hip. We've been reading 2 Esdras and listening to the profound words of wisdom, weighing some of the commentary that comes from the book, and seeing what type of revelation we can acquire from it, looking at the comparatives with the rest of the scriptures, of the canonized scriptures, the revelation primarily. And again, just to recap, I wanted to mention the reason why I gave credibility to the book of 2 Esdras when I began to read it was because of some of the things it says very early in the scriptures. And one of the early passages of scripture is Second Esdras, the first chapter, verse 39, that goes into starting at 38. It says, Father Ezra, look with pride at the people you see coming from the east. Look at the leaders I've given them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then he mentions all the minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then after that, you continue to chapter 2, verse 18. And says, I will send my servants Isaiah and Jeremiah to help you. And here he's speaking to Ezra and telling him, look, there's a couple more guys coming. But this this whole don't major in the minors thing that the church teaches is really refuted in that one passage of scripture. And that being so early in the book is what gave me a large revelation. When I read that, I was just buzzing with the Holy Spirit, and I rejoiced. I remember my roommate came home, and I had just got done reading that, and I was going, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. It was like the answers to so many things are found in that, in those prophetic books. We do need to major in the minors. We do need to study the prophetic books more so, because this is actually the men that God spoke through. I mean, it's a difference of reading a book someone's written versus talking to them themselves. You know, the prophets are speaking the words of God, and God is speaking his words through these prophets. So, you know, it's kind of the difference of concentrating on the whole historical facts of the scriptures versus, you know, whatever God's going to tell you. So this was really profound to me, and it made perfect sense because the church has been lacking in so many areas, and one of the areas is the fact that they tell you not to major in the minors. Then, of course, God tells him that he will send Isaiah and Jeremiah to help him, and goes into that. So, again, you've got a couple more prophets there that he's giving credibility to. And then the next passage of Scripture that I liked and that really struck me was a list that was given by God immediately thereafter, starting in chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "Now, Jerusalem, come to the defense of widows. Take the side of the fatherless, give to the poor, protect orphans, give clothing to them who have none, take care of those who are broken and weak, do not make fun of those who are crippled, protect the disabled, help the blind to catch a vision of my dazzling splendor, keep both the old and the young safe within your walls. Whenever you find a dead body, bury it and mark the grave, and I will give you a place of honor when I raise the dead. Be calm, my people, your time of rest will come." So I love these lists of what to do, especially here, because it's hard to find in Scripture a list that contains everything all at once. So anyway, my brothers, with that, we're going to say adieu until our next posting on From the Hip. It's been a blessing, and I hope that this holiday season at least reminds us of the truth more so than the false. And as a fellow seeker of the truth, I wish you God bless. Do we have any more of those good news blues, brother?